Merry Christmas, church family, and as you grab your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That'll be our text for this morning. If you're using a copy of the scriptures provided there in front of you, this text starts on page 255. Second chapter of 2 Samuel, first 11 verses. Chapter 1 had finished with Saul, the first king of Israel, in the grave. And with David, the next king, having mourned and wept over the demise and downfall of Saul. As well as, if you remember from last week, David calling upon the whole of Judah, so southern Israel, to join him in a public and prolonged sadness over the death of King Saul. And so chapter 2, what we're about to look at, begins with that shock, not just in the rearview mirror, but really heavy upon God's people in this place, that heartache and that loss that they had endured and were experiencing. After that, life continues. After that, you got to move on. After that, the vacuum of leadership that Saul had left behind, that's got to be filled in some way. The throne is vacant. Israel is defeated. The tribes, God's covenant people, they are fearful likely. They are fractured. They are under the rule in some measure of Philistia at this point. And David is the king in waiting. At least he had been while Saul was still alive. He just kind of bid his time in the background, not taking the throne for himself, but waiting upon the Lord. So now that the old king is gone, what will David do next? We have, in our study through 1 Samuel, and we'll continue in 2 Samuel, just asked this question again and again. What will David do? The Lord always seems to put him at these points of crisis, these inflection points in his life and in the history of Israel. How will David respond now that his arch nemesis and the one who occupied the throne God said was going to be his now that he's gone? We're going to learn some things today about David's character and nature as we seek to answer that question from this text. But far more importantly, and something I hope you're coming to realize, is that David points our hearts toward Jesus. And so we ought also to be asking, how are we meant to behold and enjoy Christ in this passage as well? Not just to know more about David, but to see and enjoy Jesus more clearly. So that will be our aim, Lord willing, this morning. It's a relatively short text, and so we'll read it together at this point. If you're able, I invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read these 11 verses as his people. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron was over, and over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Father, in these initial actions of King David, help us to see the character and nature, the beauty and treasure of King Jesus. Do this for those who already know you in deep and needed ways. Do this for those who have yet to proclaim Christ as King. Do that for them in fresh and saving ways. Glorify your Son. Help your people. Save the lost, please. And we ask it in Christ's name alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Throughout much of 1 Samuel, Saul and David have not been pitted against one another by the author, but have been displayed in parallel with one another. As their stories unfold, we often see them compared and contrasted. This was, I think, in many, many ways, an intentional strategy on the part of whoever it was, human-wise, who wrote the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. In so doing, we are meant to see the characteristics of each, both positive and negative, as they are highlighted and placed up against one another. I hope you've seen that already. We saw that in 1 Samuel, and I think it's important to note, even though Saul is gone here at the beginning of 2 Samuel, this comparison and contrast between the 1 and 2 Kings of Israel, this continues. Saul was, if you remember, the king that the people had asked for. In fact, Saul's name in Hebrew sounds like the Hebrew phrase to ask for. So to ask for is Sha'al, and Saul's name is Sa'al. And so there's this linguistic mechanism there that's taking place. And yet, one of the most defining features of the first king's life was what? He never asked anybody for anything, much less the Lord. He just did what he thought was best. Saul did what he wanted, and in the end, that was his downfall. And so it is no small thing that this chapter starts with after this, after the death of the one the people had asked for, after the death and demise of the one who never asked anybody for anything, always did what he wanted. After that, the first thing we are told about the next king is he asks the Lord. He inquires of God. It is that same Hebrew word that sounds like Saul's name. So one of the first things David does is the thing that Saul never did, the thing that sounds like his name. At a heart level, church, David was very, very different from the one who came before him. "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" David asks. And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And the Lord said, "To Hebron." Now, on one level, this is a thoroughly logical question on David's part. And it's a thoroughly logical answer, probably one he could have come up with on his own. He is from the place of Judah. Hebron was a chief city in that region of Israel. And yet, if we just reflect on David's life, he has been unable to live in his home and among his people for a prolonged period of time. It is to be expected that he would want to go back. At this point in David's life, he's 30 years old, which means probably for half his life, probably about the last 15 years approximately, ever since he was recruited by Saul to play the harp in his court, ever since he defeated Goliath so surprisingly, ever since then, David has either been in Saul's court or being chased by the king. For the last 16 months of David's life specifically, he has been holed up and hiding in Ziklag, in Philistine territory. And so with Saul now dead, going home to Judah probably sounds like a really good thing to David. This would also be a strategic move on David's part. If there is anybody who is going to be an early adopter of David's throne, it will likely be his own kin, his own neighbors, family members. If you remember from the end of 1 Samuel back in chapter 30, when David defeats the Amalekites and he rescues his family and he gets this tremendous pile of spoil, we are told there that David gives that strategically to the elders of Judah, of southern Israel. He is fostering friendly relationships with those who are inclined to recognize his kingship. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." So all that to say, church, there was likely no other place in David's head or his heart that he wanted to go or that made more sense to him than Judah. It felt good. It was logical. He was the king, right? He's already been anointed by God. He knows he's going to occupy the throne after Saul. And now that Saul is gone, we look at this, we connect the dots, and we say, David, just go to Judah. It makes sense. It's so, where else would you go? And yet the first thing we read in chapter 2 is not David doing what makes sense or what feels good, but taking time to stop and to wait and to inquire of the Lord. He asks. Ultimately, David does not trust his heart. He does not rely on what he sees or what makes most sense in his mind. Instead, he asks of God, should I move from enemy territory? It seems like a silly question to us, but David asks. Maybe it's not as silly as we think. And if I move, where would you have me to go? This is likely a good point of application for us regarding decisions we make and directions we move, even if it looks good, even if it feels right. And we live in a world that says, don't trust your heart. Your heart is the worst liar in the universe for you, because you'll believe your heart more easily than any other liar in your life. Even when we are convinced in our own thinking or from the opinions of others, oh, this makes sense, it's what I should do, even then, this passage is a stark reminder for us. If we are of the people of God, we ought to seek the face of God. Ask. How many times have you run off in a direction that looks good, feels good, sounds good, seems good, and 5 years down the road, you're like, I think I was wrong. Because I didn't ask him, I just trusted myself. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge the Lord, and he will direct your paths, not your heart, not your head. David himself would say in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, that's not just talking about blatant atheism or some holistic denial of the existence of God in the first place. It also speaks to the real possibility for all of us of a moment-by-moment, decision-by-decision denial of God that can take root in our souls, where we just foolishly presume, I see things rightly, I understand things correctly, I have all the information, my perspective is whole, so why would I ask God for something I already know? I hope you can see that's a conclusion David could have come to really quickly. Saul's dead. I'm the king. I don't want to be in enemy territory anymore. I'm going to go to the place that's most convenient. It's close. People will accept me. And yet David doesn't do that. He asks. Are you asking? Decisions before you, situations you find yourself in, inflection points in your life. Do you just run ahead trusting this and this, or do you trust him? David asks. The answer is given, and the location is Hebron. It's a little geography at this point. There's a rough outline. That is the modern day borders of Israel, roughly. Understand those were quite a bit different back then, especially during the initial stages, the end of Saul's reign, the beginning of David's. But this just gives us some context. Roughly speaking, Judah was in the south, a single tribe of the people of Israel. The collective tribes, the other 11 in the north, were often referred to as Israel. Later, these would become two separate and competing kingdoms after the fall of King Solomon. And even in the early stages of David's reign, we'll see in the coming chapters, they will battle against one another. David has been hiding out for the last 16 months, approximately in Ziklag, over toward the coast in Philistia. And Hebron was actually within the confines of Judah. It would have been probably the most distinguished city in all of Judah this day and time. Hebron, if you're familiar with Old Testament history, was a place of great historical significance among God's people. The tombs of all the patriarchs were in Hebron. So Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah, all buried there. In fact, for Abraham, Hebron represents the only piece of dirt he would actually possess on planet Earth during his time here. So God had said, I'm going to give you a great land. All the world will be blessed through you. The only piece Abraham ever occupied and possessed was Hebron. In addition, Hebron was the location where the Lord had come and visited Abraham and Sarah in their old age and said, you're going to have a son. It is the place where Sarah laughed, and thus their child will be called Isaac, which means laughter. All of that unfolds in Hebron. And so in sending David to Hebron, God's not just picking a name of a city out of a hat. He's saying, I'm picking a strategic and symbolic location that will tie David, his life, his ministry, what I mean to do through him, tie him back to the patriarchs, what I promised to them, what I promised I would do in them and through them. And so David is rightly seen here in making this initial move into Judah as the new king. He is rightly seen here as a continuation of the promises God had made to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and 15. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a great land. I'm going to give you a great people. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. So this is a moment that we might be prone just to skip over as David makes a really logical decision. But it is a moment of tremendous biblical and spiritual significance in the story of God's people. Verse 2. So David went up there, Hebron, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up also his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. David and his people, his family, their families, they relocate from Ziklag to Hebron. It would have been about a 40-mile hike to the northeast. Probably several thousand people, if in the past he's had at least 600 men and their families with him. Probably that number is growing, several thousand people with him at this point. And there in Hebron, for the very first time, outside of Samuel, when he acknowledged David as king, outside of this small group of ragtag followers who had seen in David the king to come, outside of that, in Hebron, for the first time, David is publicly recognized for who God had chosen and called him to be, as king. And the men of his homeland, Judah, they anoint him as such. Now, on one hand, this too is incredibly significant. We ought not miss this. The king, not the king the people asked for, but the king God desired, the king after God's own heart. That king, after years and years of difficult, suffering preparation, that king is finally recognized and anointed by the people of God. This is a monumental occasion in the history of God's people and in the history of Scripture. It's big. On the other hand, I think we must admit it is surprisingly obscure. After all, it is only the men of Judah who acknowledge him. The other 11 tribes have not yet, and they won't for some time. In fact, we'll see in just a few moments in this same text, there are others in the land of Israel who have other plans for who should be king. On top of that, I suspect the Philistines who had just defeated Israel, they don't care that David's king. The Amalekites that David had just defeated at the end of 1 Samuel, that they're probably not watching their TV waiting for the coronation of David. The Egyptians and the Phoenicians, the rest of the neighborhood in that part of the world, they don't know that David is king, and quite frankly, they probably don't care. What difference does David's kingship make for them? He's one man in one town, in one portion of an already conquered Israel. And yet, and I think this is key, church, the kingdom of David has been established. It has taken root, and it is beginning to grow. But it does so, it starts in a relatively small city in the hill country of southern Israel. It is out of sight for most of the neighborhood. It is completely unnoticed by the rest of the world. Whoever was ruling the Chinese Empire 1,000 years before the arrival of Christ, when David is anointed as king, they don't know. And yet this is exactly how God saw fit to begin the reign, the kingdom of his chosen ruler, the greatest king his people would ever know. All of the great things that David would do, all of the kingdom growth, the regional exploits that would follow in his life story, we'll see throughout the rest of 2 Samuel, that is yet to come. The expansion of the territory, the unification of all 12 disjointed tribes, the prosperity David would bring to the kingdom, all of that is in the future. At this point, it is unseen. But David is no less God's king in Hebron than he will be in Jerusalem. It may be a humble beginning, but it is real. It's legitimate. And David reigns. Church, I think this reminds us of what the Savior would say, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the eternal king. He would describe God's kingdom in this way with this imagery in Luke 13. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. If you're not familiar with mustard seeds, they are surprisingly small, just like BBs. But their initial size is no way representative of what they will become. A bush, a tree in which even birds can sit and nest. And so the parable here that Jesus gives is one of contrast, of seemingly insignificant beginnings, but far greater things yet to come. Friends, is this not how God so often in our world and in our lives sees fit to move? A new king anointed in humble Hebron. A new king born in humble Bethlehem. In our own lives, a simple act of obedience, faithfulness in a hard situation. Fidelity in a difficult marriage. Generosity in a season of financial want. A word of encouragement that you speak to a brother or sister in Christ. A word of witness that you offer to a friend or a neighbor who is far from the Lord. Things that maybe no one else ever sees or recognizes, nobody else ever even appreciates, things that very few would ever see. That's the kingdom of God. They would never declare that's the reign of God demonstrating itself here in this fallen world. How spectacular that is. They wouldn't say that. And yet that's exactly what it is. And very often, this is exactly how our good God in his strange sovereignty sees fit to work. He does so in quiet, unexpected, hidden ways. Things that, like a mustard seed, eventually produce fruits and results that we could never have expected in this life and most certainly in eternity. We ought not despise small things. Not in our own lives, not in the church, not in the lives of others. So David is king, at least in the eyes of some. And as he begins to live and reign among the people of Judah, quite naturally he begins to find out more about how the reign of the previous king, Saul, came to an end, and specifically what happened to Saul when the fighting stopped with the Philistines. So we pick up in verse 4. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and you buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." This is, I think, a fascinating interaction between two unexpected parties. All of the events of Saul's death and burial, all of the courageous care that the people of Jabesh-Gilead had expressed towards Saul, all of that had happened outside the view, probably even the awareness of David. He's off in Ziklag, still hiding out. And then the next move he makes is into the very southern region of Israel, Judah, and Hebron. The thing that's interesting is Jabesh-Gilead was way in the north. It was far away from David's supporters and the region that loved him. Not to mention that Jabesh-Gilead were the people who had been loyal to Saul. The reason they sacrificed so greatly to care for his dead body is because he had rescued them some 40 years earlier from Nahash the Ammonite at the very beginning stages of Saul's reign. It's like the only good thing that Saul ever does. And so if there was a vote among the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead, do you want to be for the old kingdom of Saul or the new kingdom of David? That is a landslide for Saul among the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet, as soon as David hears of their conduct and how they had responded in light of Saul's death, David moves to send messengers their way. Now, if we had not just read the contents of his message, I think we might be inclined to think that given the situation, David could easily have viewed these people from Jabesh-Gilead as enemies. They love Saul. And Saul hated David. They had been willing to die for Saul. And Saul had always been wanting David to die. And now that Saul is gone and David is the new king, is there any reason for David to think that these men up north won't remain loyal to their old king and thus be antagonistic toward David as the new king? There would have been many, many legitimate reasons for David to have been suspicious of these men, to keep his distance, to avoid relationship, even for David to view them with antagonism and anger, maybe even to preemptively strike them as those who seem to be a threat to his new reign. Isn't that how leaders of the world act today? There's a potential threat. They create distance. If you watch the debates this last week, which I don't recommend, but if you did, whoever's on top, the others, just like hungry dogs, just attack. That's what we do. If this person is a threat, we're just going to try and cut them down. And maybe, if you're honest, maybe that's how you've responded to potential threats in your life in the past, people you see as enemies. But David does the exact opposite. He moves toward them. He pursues relationship. He extends grace and favor and peace. David's message is one not of exile, but of reconciliation. Not of distance, but of intentional nearness. He even invites them, acknowledge my kingship and submit. I want to do good for you. Even though they had been previously aligned with the one who wanted to do bad to David. Friends, what a beautiful image of the gospel we find in this interaction between David and his enemies. God's true king, God's anointed, moving toward his foes, not away. Coming not with a word of judgment, but with blessing and with peace, if they would acknowledge his authority and submit to his kingship. In many ways, David's interaction with these enemies, it is a signpost to our hearts, directing us not just to admire David, but behold the Son of David. Behold Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5, and hear the imagery here that was certainly present in a temporal sense between David and the people of Jabesh-Gilead and is present in the gospel for us. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the enemy pursuing, blessing providing, sin forgiving, peace bringing work of God's anointed one. We see this in the opening stages of David's reign, and in it we are meant to behold the Savior. Christ, who does not treat his people as the enemies we were, but who loves us as the friends he has made us to be. Not everyone, though, was eager to submit to and recognize the Lord's anointed. Strong allegiance for Saul and his kingdom remained. It was true then, and it's true now, selfish ambition is not very far off from a vacuum of leadership. There's always somebody who will step up. And usually it's not a good person. We find that here in verses 8 through 11. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, if you remember, was Saul's right-hand man for the whole of his reign. He was the commander of Saul's army. Actually, the two were cousins. Saul and Abner were related. They were family. Abner is first mentioned back in 1 Samuel 14, right before that disastrous decision on Saul's part, where he rejects the command of God to destroy the Amalekites, and that would be the downfall of Saul. But Abner was with him throughout the rest of Saul's life. Probably he was with Saul on Mount Gilboa when the fighting with the Philistines turned deadly for Saul, but Abner had survived, as had one of Saul's sons. We heard back in 1 Samuel at the end that three of his sons, including Jonathan, died, but there's a fourth, Ishbosheth, and he survives. And so you have Ishbosheth and you have Abner, and Abner's probably the highest ranking official left in Saul's cabinet. And we know, just from understanding of Hebrew, that the name Ishbosheth actually means man of shame. So there's a lot of symbolism there as well. Abner puts forward Ishbosheth as the successor to his father. It is likely, and we'll see this in the chapters ahead, that Ishbosheth was probably nothing more than a puppet. He seems to be a weak and incompetent man. Abner is probably behind the scenes pulling the levers of power. This helps us, I think, to make sense of the chronology that we have here, where it says that Ishbosheth reigns for 2 years and David for 7.5. Probably what happens is Saul dies. David moves quickly to Hebron, begins his reign there. That lasts for 7.5 years. If you look at the other side of the story, Saul dies. Abner probably tries to keep things together in the north. We'll see that in the chapters ahead for about 5.5 years, at which point he says, I'm going to put Ishbosheth up as kind of a puppet king, and that lasts for 2 years. They will both tragically lose their lives in about the same period of time. And then after that, David will be anointed as king over the whole of Israel. But far more significant than Abner's political calculations is the condition of his heart. Specifically, he rejected David as king. He did not recognize the rule of God's anointed. And here, in this passage, he actively works against God's anointed. And instead, Abner just chooses a different king. One that he wants, one that serves his purposes best. And so, in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, I think we come across an amazing but also a surprising picture of God's chosen anointed ruler. He will seek God's face, asking what he should do, not trusting his heart, not depending on his own perspective, but listening and then submitting wholeheartedly to the will of God. And though he is the true king, his beginnings also are quite humble. They are almost hidden. Not many notice, not many care. But this does not lessen the legitimacy of his reign nor the reality of his kingdom. He is a king who arrives not first with a sword, but with a word of mercy. a message of peace and reconciliation for his enemies if they would receive his grace and submit to him humbly. Not all will recognize him as such. Some will reject his reign. Some will instead look for a king of their own liking, one that promotes their own purposes. They will refuse the one that God has chosen in favor of their own wisdom and plans. And friends, thus, even though this does rightly describe David, I hope you can see it also points to Jesus, the true king. Though not everybody submits, the chosen one, though many would prefer to choose another, the one who arrives with a message of kindness and grace, even to his enemies, even to those like us who before were enemies of God, aligned with the kingdom of darkness. Christ beckons, follow me. Mine may not be the kingdom you expected, but mine is the kingdom that God has ordained. From an earthly perspective, the rule of Jesus may seem insignificant to the rest of the world. It may even today look small. How many would say, man, if Jesus is who you claim him to be, why is the world the way that it is? But nonetheless, it is a true kingdom. And it is one that will endure and grow and flourish and blossom into all of eternity. During this season of the year, as we remember and rejoice in the humble beginnings of a true king, let me just ask you this morning, are you submitting to him? If you are a follower of Christ, are you far too quick to make your own assessments, your own decisions, to chart your own path and choose your own course? Supposing I'm smart, I see things rightly. Do you need to consider the example we are given today in the life of David, of not just plunging toward the quote-unquote obvious, but waiting, asking, and trusting that his ways and his wisdom are best, and that without God's guidance, you are destined for foolishness? Is this an area in any of our lives that we need to address today and repent? If that's you, the good news this morning is this. Our wise God still delights to guide foolish hearts, provided we would admit we are foolish and that we need his help. He loves to direct the steps of his people. And so trust in the Lord, KBC, with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Are you actively ignoring today the reality that God has decided who his chosen king is? And instead, as you sit here this morning, as you have for all of your life, you are looking to a king of your own liking. Maybe it's something else, maybe it's somebody else, maybe it's you. Something that feeds your desires, someone who agrees with what you want. That's you this morning. The bad news is this: you have positioned yourself in the posture of God's enemy. You have taken up that role against him. It's not good news. But there is good news in your bad decision. God's message to his enemies, the message of the gospel in Christ alone, is the same as David's message to his enemies. There's grace, there's mercy, there's kindness, forgiveness, and favor if you would submit to the true king. If you would turn from allegiance to an enemy and repent of your rebellion and opposition and submit to Christ alone. And I hope you can see, and we'd love to talk with you more about it, he is not a burdensome king. He is a good ruler. He's kind, and he is gracious. His yoke is light. His burden is easy. Not because life is easy, but because he's good and he carries those things for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news that we celebrate at all times and uniquely during this season. Good news of a king who has come to be with us. But in his withness, he is not against us. He is for us. He pays our price. He dies for what we deserve, and he does not. Grace. It's a gift. And it's available to all, to any, who would call upon the Savior in faith and repentance. Do you need to do that? I would plead with you to call upon Christ. I would ask you, if you have questions in your heart, would you ask someone? Would you write that on your connection card? Would you pull me aside or somebody that you know better in this place later on today or this week and say, hey, will you tell me more about why you think Christ is good news? What it means that I'm his enemy, but he would make me his friend? What's this whole issue with his death, burial, and resurrection? Why is that necessary? Why do I need that? We would love to share with you more about the beauty and the joy of the good news that Christ alone provides. What a surprising image of God's anointed king. May we behold Jesus and enjoy him more because of it. Father, thank you. Thank you that you sent your son to be with us as Emmanuel. And thank you that that is not just a seasonal reality for us as your people, but it is a moment by moment, breath upon breath, source of joy and rest and confidence for us if we would look to you. Oh, help us to do that more and more. Father, as we asked earlier, we ask again, because only you can do it. Would you refresh and strengthen and help your people who already know you? Cause us to repent where we need that. Cause us to seek you where we are not. Cause us to hope in you and find joy in you, where perhaps we are seeking to locate those things in other lesser failing areas. Thank you that you never fail us. Thank you that you're good. And Father, we ask as well that you would save those who do not yet know you. Open their eyes to their posture of being against you and show them their need for reconciliation with you and show them that Christ alone has made a way for them. May they trust in him and not themselves. May they rely upon him and no one and nothing else. Emmanuel, good news, Father, thank you. Help us to rejoice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.